Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. It is a version of the Beatitudes by William Barclay. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the hill. He sat down to teach his disciples, and his disciples came to listen to him. He opened his mind and his heart to them, and this was the substance of his teaching. Oh, is the bliss of those who realize the destitution of their own lives, for the blessings of the kingdom of heaven are theirs here and now. Oh, is the bliss of those whose sorrow is sore, for they shall find courage and comfort. Oh, the bliss of those whose strength is in their gentleness, for they shall enter into possession of the earth. Oh, is the bliss of those who hunger and thirst for all that sets them right with God, for they shall be satisfied to the full. Oh, is the bliss of those who treat others with mercy, for they shall be treated with mercy. Oh, is the bliss of those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, is the bliss of those who make men friends with each other, for they shall be ranked as the sons of God. Oh, is the bliss of those who are persecuted for their loyalty to God's way of life, for the blessings of the kingdom of heaven are theirs here and now. Yours is this bliss, when men shall heap their insults on you and persecute you and tell every wicked kind of lie about you for my sake. When that happens, rejoice and exult in it, for you will receive a rich reward in heaven. For it was thus that they were persecuted, the prophets who lived before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Almighty God, may your written word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. We had guests over the weekend, and they said, "We really enjoy this cool breeze that's blowing through Hong Kong." And there has been, for the last few days, a gentle breeze. It's absolutely wonderful. Our friend said, "Is it always like this?" I had to be honest, no. Where were we 2 weeks ago? We were hunkered down, right? There was not a gentle breeze. There was a T-10 typhoon. I prefer the gentle breeze to the typhoon. We're dealing with the Beatitudes. This is sort of the opening statement of Jesus. And this is the prelude to his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So the principles that he's going to share here are critically important. And we're told the disciples were listening, the crowd was listening, but there were also some very special elite groups that were listening. You see, Rome conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. And nobody liked being under Roman rule. The more political, the more militaristic group were called the Zealots. And they said there has got to be a military or political Messiah who's going to come in the name of the Lord and wreak havoc on the Roman armies. We don't know that much about them, but we do know a lot about another elite group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the spiritual party, and we know it was very important for them to keep the rules. But the Pharisees also believed that God would act. They were a supernatural hoping, miracle-seeking, sign and wonders group. They were looking for a spiritual Messiah who would perform some miracles and force Rome to realize they had to leave. Political or spiritual or military, they were powerful people, and they expected the Messiah to respond with power. They were looking for a political or spiritual typhoon. And they were a little disappointed. They'd heard about Jesus performing miracles. They heard about his healing. And now they wanted to find out, what does this guy believe? Could he be the Messiah? And Jesus began, as we did several weeks ago, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, he's dealing with politically proud and spiritually proud leaders, and they hear that everyone is spiritually bankrupt, that they can't keep the rules and get God's favor. Again, as we said, Martin Luther said, we are all beggars. We are all spiritually destitute. We cannot earn God's favor by our good works. And that's something that everyone has to realize. That's the first rung on the ladder. The second rung on the ladder is the one we talked about last week. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the helpless. People who grieve, godly grief, saying, I am so much less than I could be. There's things inside of me that are wrong. I am so sorry for my sin. That didn't go over with the Pharisees, because they saw themselves as basically sinless people. They saw themselves as being able to keep the law. Why should they feel badly? Well, they could judge other people, but they were okay themselves. But what must have really irritated the powerful is the third beatitude. We read the Barclay translation because it says strength in gentleness. I love the beatitude song. The meek will have the world at their feet. Blessed are those who are meek or humble, because they will inherit the earth. And then and now, meekness is equated with weakness. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is a wonderful children's song that Charles Wesley wrote. What does it mean to be meek? Several definitions that I'd like to share with you. There's a Victorian preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was looking at Puritan writers, especially a man by the name of Matthew Henry. And they analyzed what it means to be meek, what it means to be humble. And Spurgeon says there's not one English word that really covers everything. So Spurgeon says there are five kind of clusters that we need to talk about, kind of five facets of a diamond. But it all comes back to the Greek definition of meek as strength under control. A meek person is like a horse that has been trained and harnessed. Now, remember Jesus in Matthew 11, a little further on, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my harvest upon you, for I am a humble and gentle guide. And then follow me, follow my teaching, and you will find rest. Strength under control, a war horse. Someone with incredible power who is able to bring that power under control. So, first thing he talks about is a meek person is a humble person. Turn to the person next to you and tell them who is the meekest, most humble person in the Old Testament. I'm hearing it all over. I can't fool this crowd. You are such Bible scholars. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Moses was the meekest or most humble in all the land. Now, if you ever had a chance to talk to a Jewish friend and ask them, who was the greatest leader in your history, what would they say? Moses. I hate to brag about it, but when we lived in London, we got to go backstage and meet Charlton Heston. And he was pretty cool, but I was like saying, yeah, this guy's Moses. I can see why he played him in the Ten Commandments. That's my image of Moses, a Charlton Heston. Now, half the congregation says, who's Charlton Heston? Never heard of the guy. Late night TV, someday you'll come across. How can Moses be meek? How can he be humble? I mean, he stood up to Pharaoh. He led his people out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. And that's where Moses' humility really comes out. You would think that they would be grateful, but they were not. The people rebelled against him left and right. They blamed him. Why have you taken us out of Egypt to die in the desert? And it gets so bad in Numbers chapter 12, we get to the point where his own sister and brother turn against him. They're a little jealous because God is speaking to Moses, and they said, hey, well, what about us? And in the context of that opposition, subordination, rebellion, sibling rivalry, that verse is, verse 3 of Numbers 12, Moses was the most humble person in the land. And he prayed to the Lord to forgive his brother and sister and his people for the way they were acting. Humble pride, we get to choose. But the first kind of facet of what it means to be meek and humble is to have the sort of humbleness that Moses had. Or the sort of humbleness that Jesus Christ had. We're told in Philippians 2, even though he was God, he did not think that something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He took on human form. Humility or pride. Don't want to belabor the point, but each of us, almost every day, has to choose which of those virtues we're going to exercise. Virtue or vice, rather. The second one is gentle. Gentle as opposed to harsh. Now, I had read the story before, but I had forgotten about it. It's found in 2 Samuel 16. If Moses was the greatest leader of the Jewish people, number two would be King David. The high watermark. King David, the greatest of the kings. Well, David walked with God. He wrote some wonderful psalms. And by the way, if I'm getting boring, just turn to your Bible or your phone and read Psalm 37. Because Psalm 37 is a psalm that really talks about meekness and gentleness and that the meek and gentle will inherit the earth. Well, David was a mighty warrior, a great king, but he got into problems and his own son, Absalom, rebelled against him and David was forced to flee Jerusalem. So he and part of his army are out trudging in the desert, and they come to a village, and then there's a guy by the name of Shimei. Now, Shimei happens to be related to King Saul, the first king of Israel. And it's interesting, King Saul's nephew, cousin, whatever it was, Shimei, could not say a single nice thing about David. Can you imagine that? I mean, here this is great king, and even though he may have some problems, You can come up with some nice things to say about him, but not Shimei. Shimei started throwing rocks at David and hurling insults. And this went on for a while, and one of David's men said, "Hey, sir, can I go lop his head off? Can I kill this dog?" Now, the king is the one who usually says, "Off with the head," right? He's powerful. But he says, "No. It could be that God is speaking through this guy, and there's some things I could learn from his criticism." Now, that to me is an amazing example of strength under control. A king who's modest enough not to be harsh when he could, but be gentle. Now, the third word that Spurgeon uses in this word cluster is the one that I have the most trouble with. To be strength under control, to be, have power under control, it means to be patient rather than impatient. We're going to take a poll. We're in church. We have to be honest. I'm going to say, how many of you would characterize yourself leaning towards patience, and how many would characterize you leaning towards impatience? Could I have a show of hands? How many of you would say that you are more patient than impatient? Wow. Well, where does that leave the rest of us? How many of us would just have a tad more impatience than patience? Okay. Wow. Okay. I was trying to come up with a biblical example of patience. But at the 9:45 service, I looked out at two people and I said, these two people exemplify patience and strength under control. And the first was our Pastor Ruth. Pastor Ruth has been with Union Church for 29 years. She is one of the most patient, godly people I've ever met. She doesn't call attention to herself. She has a ministry that has multiplied in so many different ways, but she's a patient person. And then we had the honor of having Andrew Tang back visiting. Andrew Tang now lives in Taiwan. Andrew was the vice chair of the Union COM, and he was scheduled to become the chair of the COM. He was in at the very beginning of the Building Union for the Future. In fact, he was really the first head of BUF. And he's so excited to see what's going on. And by the way, guess what he's doing in his home church? He's leading a building drive. Senior banker, great guy, very modest. In fact, I would call him magnificently modest. He's just a wonderfully godly guy. But this is why he was patient. His mother became very ill. And for 4 years, every weekend, he would leave Hong Kong and fly to Taiwan. Friday night, come back Sunday night. He only missed 4 weekends in 4 years. There are Ruths and there are Andrews all over. They're not flashy people, but they're godly people. And they've discovered humility. They've discovered gentleness. They've discovered patience. Well, I wish it was time to quit because I don't like the next one. Another meaning of strength under control is forgiveness. When you have the ability to wreak vengeance on someone who's done you wrong, and you're able to control that and instead forgive. Well, a very obvious biblical example comes to mind. That's Joseph. Joseph would be right up there too as one of the greats of the Old Testament. Joseph becomes prime minister. His brothers who wanted to kill him, who sold him into slavery, who had caused him all sorts of problems, they have to come to Egypt. And Jacob comes and they have reconciliation. Now it's funny, I was talking to somebody who said, "Would you please pray for a situation I'm in?" And I said, "How can you? I pray for you." And they said, "Pray for partial reconciliation." I think that's great. Dear Lord, me, I partially forgive so-and-so. No, it doesn't work that way. But there was reconciliation, Joseph and his brothers. But then Jacob, the dad, dies. And the brothers in chapter 50 of Genesis say, hey, now Joseph can take revenge. And those beautiful verses where Joseph says, no, I have forgiven you. What you meant for harm, for evil, God has used for good. Joseph, a humble man, not a humble boy, but a humble man. God had changed him, changed his heart. And the last one is content rather than envious or ambitious. I mean, how many of us are really content right where we are? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says that he was content. Now, I'm going, come on, wait a second. Paul, of all people, content? Paul, one of the most ambitious people I've ever read about. But he said he has learned, in whatever situation he is in, there to be content. And then he gives a secret that my Lord will supply all my needs in Christ Jesus. Paul realizes in his weakness, God is strong. And he can be content wherever the situation. Show of hands, since you were honest on the first question. How many of you have ever been in a place that you really didn't want to be? And I can mean that physically or relationally or financially. There's a whole bunch of times when we're just not where we really want to be. And we go, if only I were somewhere else. And I look and I see somebody else has got what I want. Lord, why am I suffering the way I'm suffering? But strength under control is, hey, God will provide for my needs. I'm going to trust in Him. So these are kind of the five words that all have this idea of strength under control. And the Greek word really means sort of an animal that's been harnessed and tamed and therefore is effective. Well, there's a second definition of meekness, which is even worse than the first. Strength under control sounds kind of cool, actually. The second is submission. That's not so cool. To submit, to put myself under someone else's mission instead of my own. And the Bible's quite clear that we are to submit ourselves to God's will and to God's word. But it's also clear that we're supposed to submit ourselves to each other. All those are painful. I mean, we all have a sense of our purpose and will and what we want to do. And we want God to bless our will. This is what we want to do. God, help us do it. But be very careful in claiming that you understand God's will, even for yourself, but certainly not for other people. I mean, I challenge you to find scripture that where we're supposed to go tell each other, this is what God told me to tell you. But God does speak to us and does reveal His will in many different ways. And we go, okay, that sounds pretty good, but God, I'd rather do this and add this. That's not submission. Or this is a real pet peeve of mine. I find myself in social gatherings and people find out I'm a minister. And then, of course, they have to complain about some aspect of Christianity. One of the latest was, I have real trouble with some things in the Bible. What are you preaching on in your church right now? Well, we're actually going through the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, that's good. That's good ethical teaching. But I do have problems with, and then he went on to explain what was wrong with a big part of the Bible. Now, is that submitting to God's word? That's kind of holding yourself over, not under scripture, and say, I like this bit, but I don't like that bit. J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said three things are certain. There is a God. He speaks to us through his word, and he means what he says. And are we willing to be under God's will rather than ours? Are we willing to be under God's word or our own or our friends or our cultures or our time period? The way I see it, those are unconditional submissions. When Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me, it's not like, well, I want to take the yoke off every once in a while and then I'll put it back on. That's not what we signed up for. And thank goodness I've run out of time before this last point, and that is that we do have to submit to each other. We really do. I'm hurting. I'm smarting. Since 1993, I've been part of a group of pastors, and we get together once a year, but we also have phone conversations, and they were hard on me this week. They were really hard on me. It hurt my feelings. But they were holding me accountable, and that was pretty cool. So are you in a small group or some organization that holds you accountable? I meet more and more people who tell me how bad the institutional church is, and friends, the institutional church does have problems. But that doesn't mean you can be a free agent and just kind of have a relationship with Jesus Christ without being part of the body of Christ. Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to submit to each other. In Philippians 2, that we are to put others above ourselves. Impossible. Can't be lived. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Jesus says, the third characteristic of kingdom living, blessed, happy are those who find their strength not in themselves, but God. The friend who visited me this week, just when I'm feeling a little beat up by my support group, he gives me a copy of his latest book, and it's really a good book, and I'll share when I finish it. But he uses this term I've never heard. He's not talking about self-confident. He's talking about Godfident. It's kind of a cool word, isn't it? Christians are Godfident. It's all going to work out. You are going to inherit the earth. Even though there are a bunch of people who will drive you crazy, if you trust in Jesus Christ, some amazing things are going to happen. And you have to admit you're spiritually bankrupt. You have to feel sorry for your sins. And you have to put your confidence not in yourself, but in Christ, which will allow you to be a humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, and content person. Let's just pray for a second. Close your eyes. Dear Lord, this isn't the sort of sermon we really wanted to hear today. But Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to be honest with each other and with ourselves and with you. And Father, I pray that this week you will bring into each of our lives opportunities to be humble rather than proud, or a chance to be gentle rather than harsh. And Father, we pray for this impatient horde of people here, that you would bring patience and peace into the life we lead this week. And Father, it is so hard to forgive. It is so easy to want vengeance. Help us this week to leave vengeance to you and to follow the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, in forgiving. And Father, when we look around and see so much, by your Spirit, help us to be content with where we are, with who you are, and the plans and purposes you have for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, for the invitation he has made to put our power under control. And may we go from this place not being a spiritual typhoon, but a gentle and refreshing spiritual breeze. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.